Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen, brothers and sisters. There are sometimes situations that you run into that don't require a lot of explanation, a lot of facts for you to figure out what happened. So you walk into the kitchen, pantry is open, the flour is spilled on the floor, and your toddler is sitting there covered in flour. Oh, what happened? Well, you kind of figure it out. You walk into the living room and your couch cushion is torn to shreds and your dog is sitting there with a bunch of couch fluff sticking out of its... Oh, what happened? You walk up to your car and the window is smashed in and your bag is missing out of it. Oh, what happened? Well, we know what happened. You maybe weren't there to see the events unfold. And there might be details you wish you knew. You wish you knew who it was that walked up to your car and smashed it in. But you can figure out, nonetheless, from observing the situation that exists, you can reconstruct the chain of events that led to it with a decent degree of accuracy. There's a situation and going on right now that I think deserves a little bit of consideration, explanation. This weekend, all around the world, you could sit down with billions of people doing the same thing that you all, we all, are doing this morning, singing these songs about a Jewish rabbi 2,000 years ago lived in a land pretty far from us. Most of you, I know a couple of you, but most of you have never visited. I've not visited. All these people, including us, sitting, singing this weekend songs that proclaim this Jewish rabbi to be savior of the world, the defeater of death, the undying king. Why? How do you get to that situation? How do you explain this? The phrase I want to leave you with this morning, it might sound a little odd at first. Let me explain what I mean by this. I want to give you something called the minimal facts approach. Christian apologetics. So people who present Christianity and want to say, look, how can we say that this is a reasonable thing to believe? These claims that we're making, that we're repeating as we sing these songs this weekend, this idea that this Jesus fellow died and rose and promises that we will rise one day, how can that possibly be a reasonable thing to believe? On Christian apologetics, what we have is what's called, again, the minimal facts approach, which doesn't try to strip anything out of the Bible, doesn't try to ignore anything, but simply says, look, what facts can we arrive at that Christians, non-Christians alike, will all agree these are true, these things happened, and what conclusion should we draw based on them? Generally speaking, when you approach the minimal facts apologetic argument, you get four, depends on how exactly you cut them up, facts that everyone will agree to. Fact one, there was this fellow, this teacher, this rabbi named Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, some people specifically called him, lived about 2,000 years ago, had an active teaching ministry for about 3 years during the time when the Roman Empire ruled Israel. Fact one. Fact two, this Jesus of Nazareth was killed on a Roman cross. Fact three, his tomb was empty 3 days later. In fact, number four, to the end of their days, his followers, his disciples, a group which after his death actually came to include some people who had been his opponents, his followers claimed, and I want to point out, fact four, I'm not already stepping into the claim that Jesus did rise from the dead, but fact four is this particular note. Those people said he rose from the dead. Those people said that they had seen him after his death. To the end of their days, despite the fact that some of them died in the same way he did on Roman crosses, under threat of torture, these people, even people who during his lifetime before his crucifixion had been his opponents, they claimed, "We saw him again." You get those minimal facts. His existence, his death on a cross, an empty tomb, and the claim made by his followers that they saw him alive again, what conclusion do you arrive at? Now, all of those facts, there are people who will object to them, right? There are people who will object to the idea that we can assume that Jesus existed. Can we really believe that this is a real person? Honestly, no serious historian doubts it. If you're going to study history and try and approach it from the angle that Jesus of Nazareth didn't exist, you have to actually start believing in a conspiracy covering world history that is bigger than anything in history. That world history has been altered to such an extent that you honestly can't even know whether every last person around you is still in on that conspiracy, right? If that's the level of skepticism that somebody has regarding history, sure. All right, great. Because it wasn't just Jesus' followers who said that he was a real person, right? That would be a fair, if it was just this group that said, you know, he's a real person, and everyone around them was saying, no, this, who are you talking about? This guy? No, he didn't exist. But that's not what happens. When we go even to non-Christian sources, so sources by Roman historians, sources by Jewish historians, they note that this man was a real person. They don't believe in him. They don't believe in the miracle claims that he made. They don't believe in his resurrection. But they acknowledge that this was a real person, a rabbi, a teacher, who lived, walked around, and died in Israel 2,000 years ago. No reason to doubt it. That second one there, that second fact, his death on the cross. Well, some people have suggested maybe he didn't actually die. Maybe he fainted, came down from the tomb, or came down from the cross, was laid in that tomb, and somehow then, right, again, you somehow get the idea that this half-dead man, because even if he had fainted on the cross there, he's half-dead. He's been beaten, bloody, he's been flogged. The way that the Romans would flog crucifixion victims, just to be clear before putting them up there, sometimes revealed their internal organs through their backs. Even if it didn't quite get that bad for Jesus, which I bet it did, they did not like this guy. He was in no shape to go shoving a big boulder out of the way of his tomb. He was in no shape to confront armed Roman guards who had been posted to guard his tomb. Again, all points that are acknowledged by his own opponents. Right? The Romans acknowledge, yeah, we posted soldiers there. Something happened. We can't explain it. The Jewish authorities acknowledge, yeah, we posted these soldiers there. You guys are supposed to tell everyone that the disciples came and fought you off and stole his body. A half-dead man is not going to be able to get himself out of his tomb, even if, again, I'm already sort of allowing a possibility that isn't really a possibility. Romans knew how to kill people. Jesus did not come off that cross alive. Nobody came off a cross alive. It was a method of execution that would leave you dead. Right? We botch executions because we try to be more humane, which is kind of funny, right? That you would almost want the executions that we try and do to be more humane to go off without a hitch, but lethal injections get botched. Electrocutions, right? When we used to use the electric there, those would be botched. The crucifixion was agonizing and torturous beyond those methods, but it worked. You did not survive crucifixion. He died. And on the third day after that, his tomb was empty. Again, a fact that's not contested by any ancient opponent of Jesus. None of them said, hey, no, it's not empty. His body's over here. None of them could produce the body. None of them even tried to produce a body because everyone knew where the body had been at the time. So people try and make these claims today. Oh, well, you know, maybe they threw his body off into a common grave. That's what they usually did with crucifixion victims. Oh, maybe this is the tomb. Maybe, right? Maybe this is the body of Jesus. Well, somebody back in the day probably would have made that claim, don't you think? It would be weird that 2,000 years later, somebody's like, oh yeah, this is the body, when not a single one of his opponents who could have said, that's the body, we took it off the cross and threw it over there, not a one of them made that claim. Instead, their claim was that the body had been stolen. Okay. the claim that the disciples made, again, and I'm just approaching it as a claim for right now. It's not that they stole the body, but that instead he had risen. That he had risen from the dead, that he had appeared to them for 40 days, and that then he had ascended before their eyes into heaven. He had appeared, as Paul told us, to the 12 apostles, to Peter in particular, who had renounced him and betrayed him that night of his trial. I don't even know the man three times, Peter repeats, right? Jesus appears to him personally, as the angel tells the women, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Jesus wants to see you, Peter. Jesus wants to forgive you, Peter. Appears to the 12. Appears to Peter personally. Appears, apparently at one point, to a group of 500 of them. Probably all the believers who were left in Jerusalem after the crucifixion, gathering together, talking about the appearances that he had been making. And we don't have this one recorded for us, but Paul says, look, some of these folks are still alive when he's writing to the Corinthians. Go and talk to them. Go and ask them about what happened. Then he appeared to another group, Paul calls the apostles again. And then to Paul himself. Well, that's the claim. Right, the claim is made that Jesus rose. The other claim would be that somehow the disciples stole the body. And maybe we ask ourselves, other world religions, other religious leaders and teachers have made miraculous claims like those of Christ and his followers throughout history. Not even 200 years ago, we had Joseph Smith in this country claiming to have been sent revelation from God, claiming to be founding a new church. Sounds a lot like Jesus. Earlier than that, 700s, you had Muhammad claiming to be following up on the work of Jesus, who was a prophet, Muhammad acknowledged, sure, but he wasn't who the Christians claimed him to have been. He didn't actually die on his cross, was Muhammad's claim. Is it the case that Christians just kind of hear it all out and, you know what, we're interested in that particular claim, right? The Jesus one, the one that the apostles and Jesus made. These other ones, you know, should all these claims be considered sort of on equal footing? I would say to you, yeah, actually, they should. They should all be considered on equal footing. You should evaluate them all on equal footing. One way I would say you could evaluate, again, I'll use those particular two examples because Islam, Mormonism, in a lot of ways, very similar to Christianity in the way that they make claims about things that really happened. What did they all stand to gain from their various claims being made? Muhammad, for his part, stood to gain political power. Islam's ultimate sort of theology is that it's not just a religion, it is a political force. It is an organizing principle for a state, a nation. That's why you have Islamic states. That's what Muhammad and his followers did. Again, I'm not approaching that from necessarily a perspective of already, that's right, that's wrong. If it's true, it's right, but it's not. But you see that Muhammad had that in particular to gain from what he was preaching, power. Real worldly power. Joseph Smith, actually the same thing. When he began preaching his gospel, you see that he moves himself and his followers across the country, establishing these various new settlements in the American frontier, and even leading paramilitary campaigns at times against people who were sort of opposed to this new church sprouting up with this new form of government, this new theocracy sort of thing in their midst. Smith leads military campaigns against his opponents at times. Smith organizes the town councils of some of the towns that political power. Okay. What about the apostles? What about these followers of Jesus? The followers of Jesus, in their own words, Romans chapter 13 and elsewhere, all urge Christians, rather than to set up new forms of government, rather than to gain worldly power throughout, we're told, no, submit to the authorities that already exist. It's not our role to start new governments, to overturn empires and kingdoms with worldly power. In fact, that's something we considered on Palm Sunday as we heard the prophet Zechariah's words God saying, you know, I'm going to remove the war horses and the chariots from Jerusalem. I'll break the battle bow. This organization, if you want to call it that, the church that Jesus founded, doesn't wield weapons. It's not the same thing as these others. Instead, the church is always told, submit to the authorities that exist in the world, even when those authorities are opposed to the church. Even when those authorities do not have the best interests of Christians in mind, we submit to them. So long as they don't tell us to sin, we submit up to the point of the Word of God. And then we allow them to do with us what they want. That's what the apostles did. Almost all of them, everybody but John, as far as we can tell, the best records that we have, the apostle John is the only one who lives to a ripe old age and dies there, although he might also have been killed. Otherwise, all the other apostles kill in various far-flung places where they had not set up kingdoms, gained political power, ruled as the rulers of the world do. Instead, they would travel, find a new town somewhere where someone had not yet brought this gospel message, share it with people, set up a church, and as soon as that was ready, as soon as there was indigenous leadership and things were working, they were out. They were gone. They were on to the next town, where sometimes they would die. What did they have to gain from that? Not the same thing that Muhammad, Smith, others have gained throughout history. Because again, they claimed a very different thing. And their claim had some very different implications. The Apostle Paul unpacks that for us a little bit. He wrote this to one of those churches he had started. We heard it in that letter to the Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Right? The only thing that these people, these apostles and their followers and the others wanted to accomplish with their preaching was to make other people aware of this resurrection. Right? They were not trying to start new utopian societies. They were not trying to start new kingdoms, win political office. The only thing that gave their work any purpose at all, Paul acknowledges, and it's the way he lived, was just telling people about the actual physical resurrection of Jesus. And now I'll lay my cards on the table, right? That's the explanation. Really the only one that makes sense for those minimal facts, right? Again, the existence of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the empty tomb, and the claims that his followers made, nothing else fits those facts. Other explanations fall short, right? Jesus didn't die on his cross. We dealt with that. Jesus didn't really exist. Come on. Jesus' disciples stole the body. So it was a lie, right? It was a lie that somehow this group of more than 500 people all jointly maintained. If there had been even one account of a Christian ultimately admitting, yeah, no, we made it up. We didn't see this guy. The opponents of the Christian church would have reproduced that vastly, greatly, all over the place. And we have statements. It's not as if the Christian church tried to hide every negative thing that was ever said about them. We have ancient critiques of Christianity alleging that they were cannibals, these Christians, because they were talking about eating some guy's body and blood in worship. That they were incestuous because they kept calling each other, even married couples calling one another, brother and sister. Right? We have slander thrown against Christians reproduced for us. Church didn't try and burn it, hide it. And yet somehow we don't have anybody alleging, oh, and yeah, one of these folks finally admitted to me that they stole the body and they didn't see Jesus. That doesn't show up. It's not there. None of these other alternative explanations, none of the objections to these minimal facts fit. And if we want to go beyond those minimal facts, there are other things that we can throw in there that require some explanation as well. Right, the very fact that within a few years after this guy's death, you've got thousands of Jews who were people who were strict monotheists, right? To worship anyone other than the God that their ancestors had worshipped, Yahweh, to worship anyone other than that was blasphemy, horrible blasphemy, the worst sin you could commit. Within a few years, you've got all these Jews worshiping this Jesus fellow as God. Blasphemy. How do you explain that? You can add that into the mix. But we don't need to introduce, honestly, any more than those four minimal facts if we want to ask for an explanation. Because even those minimal facts, his existence, his death, his empty tomb, and the claims that his followers made are enough to get us to the point of having what I call maximum hope. That's what those followers had. It's the reason that they were able to hold on to this faith, to this unity that they had among themselves. Because they had seen a man beaten, bloody, tortured, mocked, spit on, slandered, insulted, crucified, dead, come back to life in the kind of glory and splendor and majesty and holiness that we're trying to echo just a little bit with the decor that we put on today, the white, the flowers, the beautiful music, all of it just trying to echo a little bit of what those people saw when their now imperishable Savior showed them the only blemishes on him. Marks and hands, feet, side. Imperishable. Not going to die again. And his promise to them that that was going to be what he would do for them as well. That their own deaths would not be the end, just as his had not been the end. That instead, he would raise them in bodies like his. He would raise you, me, in bodies like his, imperishable, clothed in splendor and in glory, dwelling with him forever in glory. The Apostle Paul goes on in that chapter we're reading from this morning, and he continues, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" No victory for death. Still a sting, Paul acknowledges. We still live with the presence of sin in this life, as long as we're on this side of heaven. But no victory. God gives us the victory, Paul says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over this world, the powers that hate this message, that reject it, victory over that. Victory over our sin, one day by day as his Spirit moves in us to bring us to new life. Victory. Victory, ultimately, over death. Victory, reunion. Reunion with all those, again, brothers and sisters is what they used to call themselves. Brothers and sisters is still what we call ourselves. Reunion with our Lord, our risen Lord, our living Lord, who will not die again. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today on Grace of God Sermoncast. We hope this episode has been a source of inspiration and reflection for you. As we wrap up, we want to remind you that Grace of God Lutheran Church is here for you, and we invite you to be a part of our community. If you have any questions, if you want to learn more about our services, or simply connect with us, you can visit our website at graceofgod.church. Don't forget to subscribe to our podcast to stay updated on future episodes. And if you enjoyed today's content, please consider leaving us a review. Your feedback means a lot to us and helps others discover the message we're sharing. Before we go, a quick reminder that our Sunday worship services are held at 510 Deer Park Avenue, Dix Hills, New York, at 9:30 a.m. every Sunday. We would be delighted to have you join us in person and experience the warmth and fellowship of our community. Thank you again for tuning in. Until next time, may the grace of God be with you always.